Morning. We weren't sure how many folks would be here today, so it's good to see you. Someone asked me whether we were going to do like a Christmas service, and this is the final Sunday in Advent, and so we're just marching right through Matthew, and then we'll do our Christmas Eve services tomorrow, and if you don't know, they're 5:30 and 7:30 tomorrow night, and we'll really celebrate Jesus' birth at those services. But this morning, we're going to go right through Matthew, and we're going to finish the end of chapter 12. And the passage that we're covering this morning is a really big one, but we're going to start at verse 22 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. And this, again, as we talked about last week, is the height of the opposition that Jesus is beginning to face. As we've gone through Matthew, we've really seen the fullness of this story of Jesus and how his ministry has unfolded. And we're in a section in the Gospel of Matthew where the Pharisees and other folks that are opposing Jesus are getting really more aggressive and more aggressive in their opposition. So starting in verse 22 in chapter 12, it says, "Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a good tree, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.' Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation.' While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' He replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother.'" Amen. So that's a long passage, and I realize that, but we're gonna kind of go through it fairly systematically this morning and talk about what Jesus is doing in the face of the opposition that he's facing. The other night, we had put all our kids in bed, And we usually put them in bed at 8. Hopefully they're in bed by 8 o'clock, and then we're usually downstairs doing other stuff. And then we go up, and I'll check on them at some point before I go to bed. And it was about 11:30, and I went up the stairs, and I was going up the stairs. I could tell, our house is 2 stories, upstairs are all the bedrooms. I go upstairs, and I could tell all the lights were on upstairs, which was certainly not how I left it. And as you know, when everything is dark and you expect it to be dark and you walk up, the light is startling. It can be painful if you spend a lot of time in dark, but it's startling. And so I'm like, whoa, what's going on here? How in the world could that be the case? And so I fully expected to walk into all the rooms and the kids were just quietly playing so that we couldn't hear them. Well, I walk in, there's one bedroom where Miriam and Tesh sleep and the other bedroom where Adelaide sleeps. So I first walk in to Miriam and Teshate's bedroom, and I look, and sure enough, Miriam's sleeping there, but Teshate is nowhere to be found. And then I go into the other bedroom, which is Adelaide's bedroom, and I look, and there's Adelaide sleeping in the bed. And then I look over, and there's a corner inside Adelaide's bedroom where there's a little table, and Teshate is just sitting there at the table on a little stool reading a book, which she can't read, she's 2, flipping through pages of a book, and she turns around and goes, "Oh, hi, Dad." And so I ordered her back into bed. But I was thinking about that experience of walking upstairs and fully expecting everything to be dark, and all of a sudden everything is light. And I think in many times in our lives we experience, and sometimes even in art and other ways, we have this tension between light and dark, right? And sometimes in cartoons there's a devil on one shoulder and there's an angel on another, and we battle in our minds between this choice too, between light and dark. When I was working at the law firm, I remember a specific instance when the partner of the law firm wanted me to go and do something in court that I was very uncomfortable with and that was on the line, in my opinion, between ethical and not ethical. And most of us in our workplaces, there are some things that clearly you ought not to do, right? That, no, that is illegal, that is not okay. And for most of us, we draw these really firm boundaries, you don't go there. And then there are other things, yeah, that's what I do at work, that's pretty commonplace. But the hard part, and this is where those decisions happen, is that gray in between, right? And you can feel this tension between light and dark, good and bad, battling for what you're going to do in that situation. And so I can remember having this strong tension inside of me saying, no, I know you want me to do that, but I'm not okay in doing that in my conscience. And so ultimately I had to tell her, you're going to find someone else. If you want that done, I can't make that choice. And so every single one of us on a regular basis in some aspects of our life experience this tension back and forth on a regular basis. And so here in this text, there's a sense that Jesus is going and he's sharing his ministry and he's healing folks. And the Pharisees and some of the folks that had been living by the Old Testament system are experiencing him as painful to their way of life and their understanding of who God is. And in these chapters, we're finding the very culmination of that. That we're told that light entered into this dark world. And for people that are invested in the system of darkness, Jesus himself and what he's doing and what he's teaching is painful to them. And so this passage begins with Jesus healing someone, which he's done many times before. It says that the man is demon-possessed, he's blind, and he's mute, and Jesus takes the demon out of him, and he is cured. He can both now see and hear. And it says that people are looking upon this, and the crowd see this, and they say, could this be the son of David? And the way this is translated in English, it sounds like a pretty positive thing, but it actually, in the Greek, has a lot more skepticism to it. I mean, it really means more like, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? Almost like it doesn't make sense to them that this man is doing these things that they're seeing. And at this moment, the Pharisees and the other folks that are invested in the Old Testament system have a choice to make. They're seeing Jesus do these things, and the choice they can make is they can either say, yes, this is of the Spirit of God, And because this man is of the Spirit of God and he's doing these things in the name of God, we have to give up our old way of understanding who God is and what he wants from us, repent and turn and follow him. That's one option, right? That's the option that Jesus wants them to have. Acknowledging that he is of the Spirit of God, and thus they need to turn from the things that they're doing in their way of understanding God and follow him. Their other option is to deny that he is of the Spirit of God, to presume then they are of the Spirit of God, and then he must be evil, right? He must be the opposition to God. He must be from the other side. And so in this text, we find out what they do. God ultimately says there are two teams. There are people that are for me, and there are people that are against me. And here the Pharisees have the option to choose what it is that they're going to do. Jesus makes that for me and against me quite clear in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me. You're either going to follow me or you're not. And if you don't follow me, there is no lukewarmness. There's a place in Revelation where it says the lukewarm are spit out. I mean, you're either in it or you're not. If you're lukewarm, it just means you're out. And so the Pharisees in this place, they're looking at Jesus and they have to make this decision. Is he of God or not? And ultimately they choose to say he is not. And they say it in pretty graphic form, right? They say he is of Beelzebub. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. I like the NIV. This fellow drives out demons. Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. It's kind of a saying about things that are evil, people that are evil. They're basically saying he is of Satan. He is the dark side, the evil side. He is not of God. And it preserves for them the right to say, well, we are a part of God. We are doing what God wants us to do. And so then Jesus, in most of this passage, then snaps back and makes all sorts of arguments for why it is that they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And so he snaps back and addresses their allegations that Jesus is evil. The first thing he says is, well, why in the world would Satan, let's say I'm on the side of Satan, I'm on the side of evil, why in the world would Satan, the prince of demons, drive out demons? It doesn't make any sense, right? And he uses this analogy that if a house is against itself, it cannot stand. Either I'm on the side of good or the side of evil. It doesn't make sense to say that I'm on the side of evil and that I'd be driving out evil things. And then he takes it a step further and he says, well, you have a history and people amongst your people that also drive out demons. If the folks driving out demons are of the demons or of the evil side, well, heck, your guys must be of the evil side too. And so Jesus really, even at a basic level, demonstrates his rhetorical genius in the way that he just takes these instances where he's receiving this criticism and he turns it back on them and not only tells them that they're wrong, but shows them how illogical their arguments are, how baseless they are. Verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29 then says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So Jesus uses two arguments to show them that they're washed up, that what they're saying doesn't make any sense. And then the next thing he does is to illustrate how powerful he is as the one who is living out, carrying out the Spirit of God. He says, if what I'm saying is true, then the Spirit of God is right here before you. It has come upon you, and his kingdom is beginning to reign all around you. And he says, if it is true what I'm saying, the strong man, the demon, Satan, has been tied up. Now, think back to the miracle. All this is based upon what Jesus does at the very beginning. There's a demon-possessed man, he can't see, and he is deaf. And Jesus goes to this man, he takes the demon out of the man and heals him.
And so Jesus is saying, I have the Spirit of God. You are seeing the Spirit of God at work in me. And I am so powerful that when you see this demonstrated before you, it demonstrates that I have bound up Satan. I have bound up the work of evil in this world, that I am more powerful than it. And this sign you have seen is a demonstration of that power. And then he goes on in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a passage that gets talked about quite a bit. And one of the reasons it gets talked about is because usually when we talk about it, we read it in isolation. And so you just hear someone talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That means you can never be forgiven if there's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes even in the church, it festers up all sorts of fear. Did I do that? If I do that, am I excluded from the kingdom? Like, how does this all work? Well, we have to, like any other passage, understand this in the full context of what is happening, right? Jesus has healed someone, and he's going through and saying, I am of the Spirit of God, and I healed this person by the Spirit of God. They're alleging that it wasn't the Spirit of God, but it is the work of evil. It is the work of demons. And so the Pharisees and the people that are witnessing his miracles are saying that the work that is happening is not the Spirit of God, but it is the work of evil. They are blaspheming the Spirit. They're saying this work of God is not actually the work of God, but it is the work of Satan. It is something evil. And Jesus is saying, if you do that, if you say that the work of God is not the work of God, but it is the opposite, if you say that love is not love, it is hate. If you say that good is not good, it is evil. Then you are cutting off the avenue by which you can be forgiven. If the only way, and as Jesus lives out the gospel, and we learn more and more about this message that he's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that the way that we are forgiven is through Christ, through God's work through him. But if you say that work is that of evil and you run away from that, then you have cut yourself off from the very power that can forgive you. And so that's what it means. He's saying here the Pharisees are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They are at risk of permanently cutting themselves off from the opportunity to be forgiven. It's like being in the desert, being thirsty, needing water, looking at a body of water and saying it's poisonous. When you name what it is that you need as poisonous, you run from it. You will die of thirst. And so when people look at the things of God, the Spirit of God, and they label those as evil or the work of Satan because they are so entrenched in their own system, their own way of life, their own understanding, then they cut themselves off from this power of forgiveness that Jesus offers. And so Jesus then transitions from there into verse 33, and he continues to ratchet up what he's saying to those that are gathered around him. Verse 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And then he says, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And so he then is coming back again to his accusers and saying, this stuff that is coming out of your mouth, these allegations, these doubts, they are indications of what's inside your heart. They prove really how far you are away from God. And this applies to us as well in the church. And Paul fleshes this out in other places, that what comes out of our mouth is a good indication of what's inside our heart. And sometimes we think, oh, they're not that important. Words aren't that big a deal. I was just joking. I was just being sarcastic. I didn't really mean it. It wasn't a big deal. But Jesus says quite clearly that it doesn't come out of our mouths unless it's rooted deeply in our hearts. And so it's a call to us in the church, too, to be careful, to be vigilant. And if we find ourselves interjecting in the serious conversation sarcasm or jokes, or we find ourselves saying things or participating in gossip about other people, or we find ourselves being overly critical, if these things are coming out of us, then it must cause us, even in the church, to ask, okay, what in me is broken that is causing that to spill out? What in me must I repent of? Must I confess? Must I allow God's Spirit to take more control over? Jesus says that what comes out of our mouth is rooted deeply in our hearts, and so we must pay attention to it. And he's using this to say to the Pharisees, you're speaking all of these things. Don't tell me what your intentions are. I can see what your intentions are by what it is that you're saying about me. Verse 38 then is a transition point, especially in the NIV, where that section breaks. My Bible here says the sign of Jonah. And Jesus now goes into a series of illustrations to show them that he is doing before them the work of God, and that other people in history have seen lesser signs and have chosen to follow God. Yet they won't, when God's Son, God himself, is before them in the flesh. And so the first thing he talks about is Jonah, and he says that like Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and that is just kind of an idiom for 3 days, it doesn't mean literally 3 days and 3 nights. It means about 3 days in whatever form that may be. And so, like Jonah had that experience in the belly of the fish and he was spit up, he says that this great sign is coming where he will be dead and he will be raised to life. And that will be a great and permanent sign, proof of who I am and who I said I was. And then he gives a couple other illustrations out of the same Jonah story. He says, just like Jonah went to the Ninevites, and they repented. If you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah's this prophet that God says, go to this people group, the Ninevites, who Jonah didn't like very much, and so he didn't even want them to be right with God. And so Jonah says, no, I'm not going to the Ninevites. I don't want anything to do with that. And there's this crazy ordeal where he gets thrown off the boat amidst a storm. He gets followed by a fish, and he gets thrown back up on the shore. And he says, okay, now I'll go to the Ninevites. And he goes to the Ninevites. And it seems like deep down in his heart, he's saying, okay, I will tell them what God wants me to tell them. I'll tell them to repent. And he actually ends up at the end of the book of Jonah a little angry that they actually repented and God didn't destroy them, which is kind of a crazy, funny story, probably true to real life, our experience. But he goes to the Ninevites and he says, repent. If you don't repent, God is going to destroy you. And the Ninevites repent. And they aren't ultimately destroyed at that time. And so Jesus is using this as an illustration. He's saying, you know, Jonah went, and there's no evidence in the book of Jonah, but Jonah went to them, and he probably told them about his God, and he told them about this experience, and he said, you got to repent. But the Ninevites didn't see that sign directly, and yet they still repented. And Jesus is saying, here I am, the Son of God, standing before you, telling you, showing you, doing miracles before you, and telling you to repent, and you don't care. And then he uses another illustration. He talks about the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. This queen that hears about Solomon's wisdom and goes all the way to Solomon, showing great faith, without again seeing as powerful a sign as they have right before them in the Son of God himself, who has done miracle after miracle after miracle, and has demonstrated a wisdom beyond all understanding, all human understanding. And yet they still do not follow him. And so Jesus continues, and he just keeps ratcheting up what he is saying to them. And in verse 43, he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. And so he's, again, calling them a wicked generation. He's already called them adulterous. They're pursuing gods other than himself. And he's making an important point about this process of being made right with God. Again, all of what's being shared here is in the context of that first miracle that was talked about in this passage. So remember, I've said this 10 times probably. Demon-possessed man can't see, can't hear. Jesus pulls the demon out of that man, and he becomes healed. But Jesus says when that demon comes out, the work of the evil, the work of Satan, continues around our world. And unless that unless that man does something, allows the Spirit of God to fill him up, that demon is going to come back with a lot more power and come back to this place and find it empty and do more destruction than he was before. It's a powerful point about what it means for us as human beings to battle with sin in the way we do. In our world, there are folks with all sorts of addictions. I generally believe that all of us have a tendency to some coping mechanism for the pain that we have in our lives. And some of them are illegal, some of them aren't, but all of us have something. You know, sometimes it's food, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's vegging out in front of the TV. All of us have some sort of coping mechanism, both healthy and unhealthy, usually unhealthy, that we turn to other than God to kind of fill that need in our life. And so when we face some sort of addiction, we can muster up, or we face some sort of sin in our life, we can muster up a whole bunch of power to stop it. You know, we get really, really excited. You probably have New Year's resolutions that you're already thinking about, maybe that you're going to start on January 1st. And here we have a whole new calendar. It goes from 2012 to 2013. Here we go, brand new start. You got a whole bunch of excitement. And for that first week, you're on fire. You can get it done. You're pushing your way through it. But then inevitably, it starts to wane. That enthusiasm starts to dwindle, and it gets harder and harder and harder. And so sin is much the same way. You can decide, a friend can come up to you and confront you, and bam, you're going to stop that sin. And you're going to push it out of your life. But what Jesus says is that when you push it out, unless you fill yourself or you allow God's Spirit to fill up that gap, then by God, that thing's just going to come back and fill you up again. One of the biggest commitments that people make in the New Year's is diets, right? And statistics have shown that diets are only, no matter what diet, no matter how fancy it is, how glorified it is, there are only about 5% chance that it's going to work in the long term. And the reason is because ultimately, if we want to be healthier, it's going to require a lifestyle change. It's not going to require like a temporary jockeying around with food. It's going to require a fundamental change in our habits and what we do and how much we consume, and right? It's going to change. It has to require a lifestyle change. And so Jesus is saying the same thing happens with God's Spirit, is that we can't just push the evil away. We're called to fill ourselves with the things of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that is the armor of God that protects us from the evil. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then." And then he tells what to put on. "With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." And so he says we are armed, we are filled with the things of God, and we fill those voids with the things of God, and that's what protects us. During this time when Jesus is teaching,
Herod, the leader of the region, is restoring, rebuilding vast amounts of the temple, beautifying it. And there are tons of folks within the Jewish people that are excited about this new revival, in a sense, of what's happening in the Jewish world with this new temple being built. And yet Jesus is making allusions that temple will be empty of the things of God, because right then, when they're doing all this work on this physical structure, the same time, the same piece of history, there is God Himself right before their eyes, teaching them and saying, come follow me. Through me, the Spirit of God will not dwell in that physical structure, but through me, you have the opportunity to have the Spirit of God inside you. And they had a choice. And all of us have a choice. Everyone in our world has a choice. From the very beginning of Genesis, we've always had a choice. Will we follow Jesus? Will we be for God? Or will we be against God? And so here the Pharisees had this choice, a powerful choice. And we're starting to see them escalating because they realize the stakes. They realize what they're going to have to give up if they choose to believe what it is that Jesus is saying about himself. And ultimately, some will follow Jesus, but many, most, will be the ones that play a pivotal role in killing him. And they will feel for 3 days that they are defeating the powers of evil. They will feel for 3 days that they have snuffed out the threat to their God, to their system. They will believe they have won. And then, as we know, after those 3 days, the one they thought they had killed, the simple man that they thought they had ended his life, shows that he is indeed more powerful than death, more powerful than sin, more powerful than them and their system and their fancy building, and shows them that he is who he said he was. Everyone has a choice, a sigh. And for those of us that choose to follow Jesus, that choose to believe that he is indeed both the Savior of the world and our Lord, our Master, Jesus wins. He defeats death. He defeats evil. He defeats destruction. And that is the hope that we celebrate today and every day, both in Easter and in Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, in much of our life, we experience this tension between light and darkness. But we also experience the reality that it is light that pushes out darkness. That you coming to us as the light of the world changes everything. Changes all that we know about the world. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to root ourselves deeply in you, so that your light may fill us up, and that all that spills out of us will be according to your will. In all this we pray in your name.